Let's pray. Father, as we come to this great story from the Old Testament, retelling the history of your people, please give us ears to understand it and hearts to recognize what it means for us today, and a will that would bend to yours. In Jesus' name, amen. This is how it starts. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. I think that sets the scene beautifully. This is England after the fall of France. This is Minas Tirith after the fall of Osgiliath. The enemy is knocking at the door. Jerusalem is about to be besieged. All the outer defences have gone. And the mightiest army of the day is coming to get them. And poor old King Hezekiah is almost out of options. For some time now, Hezekiah has tried to stave off the Assyrian army by signing peace treaties, secret peace treaties with the Egyptians, enter into a pact with other nations as well. But none of it has worked. In fact, it's made the situation worse. By actively working against Assyria, Judah has made itself public enemy number one, and Sennacherib has gathered his troops for action. Of course, as we heard read, there are options on the table. The field commander lays them out in verses 4 to 20 of chapter 36. They can continue to rely on Egypt. He gets called a broken reed of a staff. You lean on it, you get hurt. They can rely on the Lord. They can try and fight. They can surrender and be taken to other parts of the Assyrian empire, where apparently there will be food and new wine for everyone. See, as it has turned out, Hezekiah's secret deals with for an alliance with Egypt are no secret. Someone's leaked it. The Syrians apparently have known about it all along, as of course did God, because through Isaiah and other prophets, they were told time and time again that Egypt would never be able to save them. Only the Lord could do that. Standing and fighting, well, that's not going to work either. Judah's army now has suffered lots of defeats. It's almost non-existent. And as I said earlier on, if they want to fight, the king of Assyria, just to make it a bit more interesting, will give them 2,000 horses. But they haven't got the riders to put on them. The field commander also ridicules Judah's trust in God, doesn't he? See, Hezekiah, in obedience to God, has sought to destroy all the high places and altars that existed at the time outside of Jerusalem, so that the temple alone would be the focus of worship of Almighty God, as God himself decreed. But the Assyrians don't understand that. They think that Hezekiah is working against his God by destroying places where he is worshipped, that now he is abhorrent to the God he worships. But interestingly, the field commander also claims that Assyria is actually following God's command in marching against the country to destroy it. And if you've been here for this long series, that's partly true, isn't it? Think back to Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah 9. They both speak of the Assyrian army being the Lord's instrument against his people. But remember there that the purpose was never to destroy them, never to flatten Jerusalem, but to bring them to their senses. They'd be threatened so they would turn back to God. That was God's plan. And as we'll see, the arrogance of the Assyrians ultimately leads to their downfall. They were claiming far more of God's mandate than was rightfully theirs, as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah chapter 10. See, unless we know better, it looks as if trusting God is no longer an option, doesn't it? The only way to escape with their lives would be to surrender. And that must have sounded pretty tempting, particularly with the promise of food and wine and safety for all those who give in, as well as that unpleasant description of what it would be like in Jerusalem in a siege. But the king of Assyria is taking the place of God here. He's offering God's people a new promised land, flowing with milk and honey, but it is a mirage, it is a fake. And of course, as the field commander lays out these options, he's not just telling the king's delegation. He repeats them in Hebrew so that the ordinary people can hear them as well. It's a powerful moment of propaganda aimed at striking fear into the hearts of God's people. So what to do? Well, chapter 37 begins with Hezekiah tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth and going into the temple of the Lord to pray. He knows that, humanly speaking, he is out of options, so he does the two things which show his faith and wisdom. He comes to the Lord himself in humble prayer, and he sends for Isaiah the prophet. His letter is interesting, isn't it? Hezekiah acknowledges that this is a day of distress, when life and hope may vanish before them. But he recognises that it isn't just God's people that are under attack here. God himself has been ridiculed, and so he asks Isaiah to pray for the people that are left, that God might save them. And imagine Hezekiah's joy and relief when these words come back. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard. These words which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me, listen. When he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Hezekiah out of options? I don't think so. Despite how it looked, God was still very firmly in charge. He knew the situation. He heard Hezekiah's cry, and he was about to act to deliver his people and to punish the pride of the Assyrians. Things start to look up, don't they? When Sennacherib turns away from Jerusalem to fight against part of the Egyptian army which has come out to meet him in battle. You can imagine the feeling in Jerusalem, this besieging army suddenly packing up their tents and heading off. Is this part of God's rescue? But the king of Assyria doesn't want them to have any false ideas, so he sends this second message. It's there in verses 9 to 13 of chapter 37. Don't be deceived, he says. Every other nation that the Assyrian army has faced have been destroyed. Their gods did not save them, and your God, Judah, would not save you. At least that's what he thinks. But we know otherwise, don't we? When Hezekiah receives this letter, he takes it into the temple of the Lord. And you can imagine him coming in, rolling out the scroll, laying it before God and saying, look at this. Do you see what he's saying about you? And he prays that the Lord might hear this insult and act. And his reason isn't that just that the city might be saved. I mean, he prays that, of course. But verse 20, all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. That's the hub of his prayer. Hezekiah prayed that God would act for the sake of his fame and glory and would save his people in the process. And God does. And God does. Verses 21 to 35, Isaiah speaks a word of prophecy against the king of Assyria. He's charged with ridiculing and blaspheming Almighty God. His pride and arrogance are laid bare. His acts of wickedness and wanton destruction are revealed, and his sentence is passed. He will not enter the city. In fact, he won't even turn back towards it. Instead, Hezekiah is given this promise of a future prosperity and safety where fields around Jerusalem can be sown again and crops reaped when the harvest comes. And God's promise, as always, comes with the power to see it through. Verses 36 to 38, God's mighty hand is revealed, isn't it? On one night, without a single arrow being shot by whatever is left of the Judean army, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were put to death by the angel of the Lord. The army, gone. Unsurprisingly, Sennacherib retreats in disgrace. And then later, this arrogant, God-denying king of Assyria is murdered by his own sons. God's verdict is carried out. Now, it's a great story of God's rescue. The Old Testament is full of accounts like this. But what are we to learn? Well, I want to mention four things. Here's the first one. We are never out of options. We are never out of options. That's the obvious lesson to take from here, isn't it? However bleak things look, however dark the night, however overwhelmingly powerful our enemies, however weak we seem in comparison, all is not lost if we belong to Jesus. Our strength is never in ourselves, but in the Lord of heaven and earth. And he is sovereign and powerful. He hears us when we pray, and his will is always done. Now, we may not be rescued in the same miraculous way that Hezekiah is here. Things may not turn out the way that we would like them to go, but God is always sovereign. And we, if our trust is in God, we are never in trouble. God's kingdom is never in trouble. If we are in Christ, we are utterly secure. We can never be shaken. We are never out of options. Secondly, we don't have to repeat the sins of our fathers. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz, that's Hezekiah's father, faced a similar threat. On that occasion, it was from kings of some of the smaller nations. Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel were lined up against him. Isaiah came to him and said, "Don't worry, don't fret, trust me, says the Lord, and you will be delivered. Stand firm." God even gave him a sign, the sign of Emmanuel, chapter 7, verse 14, so he might know that God would act as he promised. But Ahaz didn't. He refused to bring his prayers to God. He refused to trust God and instead put his trust in Assyria. An event which led directly to the threat that his son faced now. Ahaz didn't trust God, but Hezekiah did. He didn't repeat the sins, mistakes of his father, and we don't either. We don't need to do that either. We don't need to repeat the mistakes of our parents. In fact, we don't even need to repeat our own mistakes. If you can look back in your life and see there have been times when you have not trusted God, you don't need to do that again. Today is a new day. There is another way. When Hezekiah faced the might of the Assyrian army, he didn't seek another human alliance or plan an escape. He kept silent. He took these things to God in prayer. He didn't repeat the sins of his father, and we don't need to do that either. Here's the third lesson. It's far better to trust God from the beginning. Perhaps the reason Hezekiah was able to stand firm on this occasion is that throughout his life he had tried hard to listen to God and to do what was right. That's why throughout his reign he had tried to purge the country of its idolatry and be a righteous and just ruler. We don't know much more about his reign than Isaiah includes here. The material is largely repeated in the book of Kings. Now, he certainly wasn't perfect. We'll see that next week. But his heart belonged to the Lord. He knew God's word. He was faithful in prayer and public worship. So when a time of real crisis came, he knew what to do. He knew what to do because it had been his habit all along. And yet for so many people who claim to be Christians, I don't think that's the case. I could give you countless examples of people who, when trouble has come along, difficulties have arisen in their lives, the first thing they do is stop coming to church. Stop reading the Bible, stop praying, because they've just got to focus and sort this out themselves. And I think that happens because over the years they've never really trusted God with the day-to-day things of their lives. So now when they find themselves faced with a major crisis, they don't know what to do or who to trust. But Hezekiah did. He knew how to trust God. He knew how to pray. And he knew God was trustworthy because he had been trusting him and obeying him all along. Friends, I wonder if that would be true of you. If you look back over your life and the difficulties that you faced, has your first reaction been to batten down the hatches, close the door, stay at home, because life has just been too busy, too stressful? Friends, that should be the last thing we do if our trust is in the Lord. It's here among God's people, as we gather around God's word, as we gather around his table, that we find the strength and the wisdom to keep going, and we can place our trust back in the Lord who saves again and again, because he will bring us through it. Please don't fall into that trap. Make sure you start trusting God now in the little things. It's far better to trust God from the beginning. And finally, the kind of prayer God answers. When you do find yourselves in those times of trouble and you cry out to God in prayer, I wonder what your prayers have been like. Is it, I'm a Christian, get me out of here? Or, I don't deserve this, Lord, do something. Or is it something more akin to how Hezekiah prays? Seems to me that so many of our prayers begin with us and our problems, our wants, our needs. And we only include God because we think that he's the one who can provide for us. Well, in this prayer we see recorded in verses 14 to 20, Hezekiah does end with a plea that God would deliver Jerusalem. But even there, it's not about him or his people. It's about God's glory, God's renown, God's will being done. I doubt if many of our prayers, including many of my own, come anywhere close to that kind of motivation. Now, this isn't about learning a new technique so we can get what we want from God just by saying some special words. As we said earlier on, God can see into our hearts. He knows our thoughts and our motives, so we can't fool him. It is about having our hearts right before God so that we ask those things that are in accordance with his will, and we trust him willingly for the outcome, whatever that might be. That's what we'll pray in a few minutes' time, isn't it? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus prays the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, but yours be done. But most of all, we don't pray like that because we don't see our relationship to God like that. I think it's very easy sometimes to fall into the trap of going to church, reading the Bible, giving, praying, serving as a way of getting good things from God. As if somehow if we do those things, he will owe us. But that's not how it works. Hezekiah isn't trying to manipulate God here. He's not suggesting that God owes him anything or his people anything. Neither does he promise to do certain things if God will answer his prayer. You ever make those kind of prayers? Lord, if you do this for me, then I will. Instead, Hezekiah places himself and his people in the position of simple trust and trusts and seeks the glory of God and leaves the way God answers the prayer up to him. You see, just as we must come to God empty-handed, pleading nothing but God's grace if we want to receive his forgiveness, so in our prayers, in our ordinary times and extraordinary times, we need to place ourselves again into God's gracious hands, trusting his good character and nature, knowing that however he answers, that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Those truths should shape the way we pray. Those truths should shape the way we live. And they should shape our ongoing relationship with our Father in heaven. It was a prayer like that that flowed out of a heart like that of King Hezekiah, which God heard and answered. And if we are to see God hear our prayers for the salvation of loved ones, for the resolution of the problems we face in our lives, for the growth of the church, for the building of his kingdom, then our hearts must be like Hezekiah's was here. Humble, trusting, God-centered. May that be true of each one of us. Amen.